Thank you so much for singing this morning. It's always good to hear God's people praise and worship Him through song. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 John. Continue in our series this morning in 1 John chapter 3. Today we're going to consider verses 11 through 18. 1 John 3, 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to consider this passage of your inspired and preserved scripture. Heavy truths for us all to consider. I pray that you would guide us as we think about it, its implications, and how it works out in our lives. We pray for your Spirit to do the work through the Word in our hearts. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What gives a person their identity? You might say DNA. It's a genetic code that gives a person identity, what they look like. Usually you can identify people of the same family. You know, the DNA kind of programs them physically, and so they look like those with whom they're related to genetically. And people in families, they look alike. They learn the same mannerisms. I don't know. I've been told that one of my sons looks a lot like me. I don't know if you could pick that one out or not. But so you kind of see it. One of my favorite pictures, maybe, is of my wife in elementary school and one of my sons in elementary school, and they look alike. In fact, one of the boy's friends said, why does Clay have a wig on? When they saw my wife's elementary school picture. So identity, it's really easy to pick out in something. Oh, he's a member of the Blevins family. But what about a person's identity apart from biology? What do people do to identify themselves with particular causes or groups or whatever? You know, sometimes it's what they wear. A certain team will identify themselves by wearing a particular jersey. Sometimes it's a haircut. People get their hair cut a certain way because they want to identify with a certain group of people. Sometimes it's a tattoo. Sometimes it's jewelry. Maybe all of those things are fine. But there are certain characteristics, and one in particular, I think, that makes up the identity of a genuine believer. It's a characteristic that you can look at and say, wow, that is the real thing. When it comes to the gospel and the marks of a genuine believer, these identifying factors don't change. And as we've been working our way through the letter of 1 John, we understand that John has been writing to this church that has been upset by divisive false teachers who are saying that the follower of Jesus Christ looks something like something different than how Jesus and the apostles have identified it. In this section, John is bringing the church back to its original teaching. He's bringing them back to sound doctrine. He's saying, now you've heard others come in and tell you things that don't line up with what we've taught you. Listen to me as I bring you back. And I bring you back to the same message that you have heard and that we have taught from the beginning. If you want to know who the genuine believers in Jesus Christ are, you'll be able to tell by their actions. Actions will separate the true from the false. And in this passage, you'll see that hatred is the defining marker of an unbeliever, and love. Love is the defining marker of a true believer. And I think the main idea that we'll work through today is that love is central to the gospel. It's central to the life of a believer. And hatred is the antithesis of the gospel. Love is central to the gospel. Hatred is the antithesis of the gospel. So that brings us to an implication that the presence of love or hate shown in one's actions reveals whether they belong to the family of God and the family of Satan. And so that's how we're going to deal with it. I think verse 11 states the point clearly, and then John is going to put people into two camps, the family of the evil one and the family of God. So let's start in verse 11, and we'll see that love for the brothers is central to the gospel message. He says in verse 11, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So verse 11 connects us with 10, albeit loosely, where John is now going to expand on who the children of God are and who are not. But verse 11 flashes our memories back to chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that you have heard and we proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So you have that message idea. And then it brings us to 2:7. "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning." And so you've got this message that God is light. You got this new command that's really kind of old, and we've worked through all of those already. Now here in chapter 3, John has kind of moved around this central message of the gospel, and he's looking at it from a different angle and focusing on the implications of the central concept of the gospel. John has been building and reinforcing our theology of the gospel, and now he's going to begin to work it out practically, although he's been practical throughout this letter. But this is where love really becomes the primary theme for the rest of the book, and it is love that is going to evidence or prove who the genuine members of the family of God are. As you recall, John has used stark language: light, darkness, life, death. And now you've got a contrast of two families. And the question is, this is going to be hovering over us this whole time, is whose family do you belong to? And how do you know? Well, the first answer to that we're going to find in 12 through 15. The presence of persistent hatred proves that one abides in death, darkness, or the family of Satan. And here John is going to illustrate this concept for us by giving us the story of Cain. In verse 12 it says, "We should not be like Cain." So we have this command to love. Love one another. But don't, this is not what love looks like. Don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. You know, there are certain people, notorious, nefarious figures in history that come to mind when we think of evil. Who comes to mind when you think of like the most evil person in world history? Maybe Genghis Khan, maybe Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot. These are more or less recent figures. Hitler, of course, Saddam Hussein, Xi Jinping. That guy in the ancient times, in the biblical times, was Cain. He's often used in both scripture and non-biblical literature as the epitome of moral corruption. For example, Jude, verses 10 and 11, Jude is speaking to false teachers, and he says, "But these people blaspheme. They blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain." Cain is held up here as a bad actor, one that you would not want to follow. Well, why has Cain earned this reputation? Let's read this story. Maybe we have some here this morning that aren't quite familiar with Cain. So we'll find this story in Genesis chapter 4. You can go there if you want, or you can just listen as I read. Genesis chapter 4, this is 1 through 8. 1 through 8. This is right after the fall. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They've been cursed. They've been expelled from the garden, and now they're beginning their life separated, essentially, from God out of the garden. Genesis 4, 1 says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." So this story points to the depth of depravity that man possessed once sin entered into the world. You know, essentially, this is like the second sin recorded in the Bible. And it involves a man so filled with jealousy and hatred for his own brother that he kills him. And so John is using this as an illustration. He says Cain's actions revealed his family origins. John says he was of the evil one. He was from the evil one. Evidence of Cain's origins came out in his actions, in particular the murder of his own brother. But here in 1 John, John does not use the normal word for murder. Instead, he uses a stronger word that has this sense of brutality, the sense of butchery to it. And it really gives us this indication that what Cain did to his brother was particularly heinous. Now, I am not sure if that means that Cain used brutal means to kill his brother, or if it was the fact that he did it to his own brother that makes it particularly heinous. But it was bad, either way. Well, John asks this question, why did he murder? Why did Cain murder Abel? He was jealous. Cain had jealousy at the righteousness of his brother and the blessing that he received. Now, if you're jealous that one person receives blessings for being obedient and you didn't, wouldn't you want to do what is right to receive that same blessing? Isn't that even what God promised him? Do what is right, Cain, and you will be accepted. Cain's sin seems a bit irrational, but all sin is irrational. Cain was of the family of evil, so the fact that Abel's deeds were righteous and his were evil proved that, or it actually provided Cain with the motivation to murder. Jealousy is certainly the wrong response when God blesses a brother in Christ, yet sometimes we feel that rise up within us. And so John uses the story of Cain and his lashing out at Abel, and then he says, "Do not be surprised when the world treats you the same." And we see that in verse 13. "Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you." And at first glance, I thought this verse seemed a little bit out of place. All right, what is the connection between the world hating us and the command not to be like Cain? Here's the connection I think that John is making. And we have to think about one of his main purposes, all right? So one of the main purposes of this letter is to address these secessionists. These are the false teachers that came in with unsound doctrine and ended up doing damage in the church and then leaving. Leaving that, you know, kind of destruction in their wake. So these secessionists, they would call themselves Christians. They would claim to be in the family of God, but their actions revealed otherwise. In the sense that they would turn on the Christians who stood for righteousness. So I think the conflict between the two sides in this church that John is writing to mirrors the conflict between Cain and Abel. One side does evil, the other good. The evil side, in their hatred for the good, lashes out at the good for doing good. So if Cain can treat his own brother with such brutality that stems from this heart of hatred, we should not be surprised that hatred spews sometimes from people who might, quote, be within the family of God, though they might be family in name only. And what does John say in John 2, 18 and 19? He identifies those as the ones who went out from us because they were not of us. They weren't genuine. They were those antichrists, those of the world, those who were not genuine believers. So don't be surprised if someone from within the church might rise up and do hateful things. What they will do in that situation is reveal the family to which they belong. So in verse 14 now, John is going to explain a little bit further this contrast between those in the family of God and those in the family of the devil. This is how you can tell. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So let's notice a few things about these statements. Number one, death is the natural origin for every man. A person must first be in death in order to pass out of it. So everyone from birth is a sinner. They live, they abide, their residence is in death. It's the state of condemnation that every person is under from the moment of birth. And Paul says in Ephesians, it's Ephesians 2:1, that prior to coming to know Christ, the Ephesians were dead in their trespasses and sins. That's the same state into which you and I were born. The second thing I think we should notice is that we should recognize that a person does not have to remain in that state. Life, eternal life is possible. You can pass from death into life. What is life? Well, in John 17, verses 1 through 3, Jesus, he's praying to the Father, and he defines it in his prayer. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. Here he defines it. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ is eternal life. But it's one thing to say that you know God and to say that you know Jesus Christ, and it's another to have your life's actions back up that claim. And so the third thing that I think we should notice about these statements is that one's love for the believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, is going to provide the evidence that they do, in fact, know Jesus. You know, I like how John includes himself in this. He says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. John is not elevating himself above them, above this church. He's placing himself on the same standard, on the same level. The same was true for John, that was true for his readers, and it's true for us. We know that we have eternal life by the love that we show for the brothers. This causes us to do self-examination. Because verse 14 ends with this: whoever does not love, what? Abides in death. And then in verse 15, we see this. John's going to pick up the flip side. Those with eternal life, they show it in their love. There are those that hate. They're murderers. They have no eternal life in them. John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so to hate, or in this case, is to have a strong aversion to someone, to detest something. And in this context, it refers to someone who persists in hating his brother. And so that's that idea that we have to keep in mind. It's this persistence. It's that kind of a person who is a murderer. Hatred equals murder equals no eternal life. I know I said I was going to get to the flip side, but I jumped the gun. I'll get there in a second. Here again, John uses a unique word for murder. It's not typical of the rest of the New Testament. It literally reads man killer. This is how the devil is described in John 8:44. He's described as being a murderer from the beginning. The devil is the original assassin that brought death to Adam and Eve and subsequently to the rest of humanity. Satan didn't physically murder them, but he brought death on them by teaching them heresy and telling them lies. Then Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually equates hatred with murder. He says, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. And so John is following Jesus. He says those that hate their brothers are man killers, and they demonstrate through their actions that their father is the devil. This is the logic that Jesus uses in John 8:44. He's speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are rejecting Jesus. They're trying to kill him. And he says they were murderers because they were of their father, the devil. And so if we understand the logic in the context of 1 John, there are these false teachers that are spiritually assassinating the brothers by leading them away from God. They're engaging in the same activity that the Pharisees did. And no one who does this is a genuine believer. John says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is one of those pastoral phrases he uses again. You know. This is a this is there to show them that while he's explaining heavy material for them, that and he wants them to be introspective, he's still confident that the church understands the gospel and how it works out in real life. I think there's a very important implication here. It's the importance of knowing and teaching and speaking the truth, God's truth. Wrong doctrine leads people away from God because God is the truth. Wrong doctrine leads them to death. So I think this is why Jesus and the apostles had such little patience for deliberate false teachers. And I think it's so important for us to be constantly seeking to know and understand and proclaim the truth so we might lead people to life. So we've got this command to love the brothers. We love by not being like Cain. He's the standard bearer of the family of the devil. He's a murderer who hated his brother for being righteous. He's one in whom there is no eternal life. And now we shift over to the positive side, those in the family of God. And in verse 16 and 17, we see that the presence of love, 16 through 18, the presence of love proves one abides in life, light, or the family of God. He says in verse 16, John says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Now, the scriptures lay out for us the way that we know love. And here John gives us to us in two parts. Okay, we've seen evil, now we'll see love. If Cain is the prime example of evil, evidenced by his hatred and murder, who would be the prime example for love, and what actions might he have done? Well, if you want to know what love looks like, you look to Jesus Christ, of course. Well, what actions might he have done to show this, to demonstrate this? Well, that he laid down his life. Now, here, John doesn't mention Jesus' name, but it's pretty clear that this is who he's talking about. There's no greater example of love than Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross. No conversation about genuine love should ever exclude Jesus. Who showed greater love than Jesus when he stepped out of the glories of heaven, humbled himself, and took on human flesh? Who showed greater love when though he could count equality with God as something to be grasped, he took on the form of a servant? Who showed greater love when he humbled himself and became obedient to all that the Father called him to do, even to the point of dying a most shameful and agonizing death on the cross? Who showed greater love when, though he was completely innocent, he stepped in and bore the sins of the world? Who showed greater love when for 3 hours he endured the wrath of God? Who showed greater love when he founded and perfected our faith for the joy that was set before him? He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Who else knows more about what he's talking about than when Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you"? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear forth fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus is how we know what love looks like. He is the gold standard by which we are to evaluate our own lives. He's the first part of how we know love. The second part is by doing what Jesus does. Loving like he loves identifies us as part of his family. As follower of Jesus, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We see this in verse 16. He says, we know this is love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Disciples of Jesus have a moral obligation to sacrifice for their brothers. This ought to is not really a suggestion. It has the idea of obligation instead. Now, just to be clear, we're not talking about sacrifice in exactly the same way that Jesus laid down his life. We can't die for anyone. We can't step in for someone else and take the punishment for their sin. The idea is, though, that we are willing to give up what we have for the benefit of others, for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And John makes this clear in verse 17 as he gives us this for instance. He says, if anyone has the world's good, okay, this is what it's going to look like, right? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in needs, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so here the scriptures put a framework for what this looks like for us. Number one, you have to have the means. Okay, you have to have the means to show love in a physical and tangible way. So the condition is that you have the world's goods. You have material possessions. You can't give something or sacrifice something that you don't have. But this doesn't mean that you're rich. This just means that you have resources to meet someone's need. And it might even cost you something. It might mean you have to sacrifice in some way, shape, or form. The second aspect of this is that you see your brother in need. This means that you have looked intently at the situation and that you have an understanding of the circumstances. So this implies that the person is aware of the things that are going on among the brothers, and they know that the need is real. Now, this is where Christian charity can get a little bit complicated, because a brother might have a physical need, but he might have that need because of a poor choice, a poor decision, or some particular sin that he's struggling with. Loving that brother in that situation might not look like giving him the world's goods. Let me give you an example. This is going to be super simplistic. If a person has a gambling problem and he gambles away all of his money and he has no money for food, giving him food might not be the most loving thing that you could do, because that's just going to enable his sin and cause him to spend his money on more gambling. Again, that's just a hypothetical, overly simplistic situation, because oftentimes Christian charity gets so much more complicated than that. It takes a lot of wisdom and thought and prayer to understand how to act in a way that is loving. But the idea here is that this person who calls himself as a Christian has material resource and understands the situation. Okay, so it's the right situation. They've got the resources. But then what happens? In this case, if you see a brother in need and you close your heart against him, you shut off your compassion, you stop having compassion for that person, John asks this question: how does the love of God, the love that comes from God, how does God's love abide in that person? This is the person who purposefully has no compassion for those in need and refuses to help them in real and tangible ways. And so John is asking, does the love of God abide in this person? I think James makes the same argument. James 2, 14 through 16. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the answer to John's question is obvious. Does that man have the love of God abiding in him? No, he doesn't. So John's conclusion is in verse 18, genuine love is more than words. Little children, it's funny when you read this passage and compared to James, it's like John is much nicer. Little children, very pastoral way of saying it. I think James and I probably would have got along really well because James would be like, knucklehead, stop it. James is like, little children now, come on. I probably need to be more John-like. But he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I think we can say that love is not just words. John is not downplaying verbal expressions of love. Instead, he's warning against the hypocrisy of expressions of love that are only words. Words need to be coupled with deeds. And so the genuineness of one's love is seen by the actions that accompany those words. But I think there's one more important thing to recognize when we talk about loving deeds. They have to be done in truth. Okay? They must be rooted in the truth and consistent with the gospel. Otherwise, they are not loving. And this is where the world's definition of love goes astray, right? It claims to be loving, but in ways that are contrary to God's truth and is therefore not loving. Love does not enable a brother or sister struggling with same-sex attraction by telling them that this is the way God made you and it's okay. But love doesn't ostracize them either. Rather, it walks with them through their fight for faith and their struggle for righteousness. Are you looking to love your brothers and sisters? In the opening announcements, I mentioned several ministry opportunities that are presently open or will be open. So I'm going to ask you to consider how you might love your brothers and sisters, how you might sacrifice for their good, and how you might put actions behind your words of love. Love is central to the gospel. Hatred is the antithesis of the gospel. The presence of love or hate shows what family you're in. The family of God, the family of Satan. Satan's family, prime example is Cain, characterized by hatred. Followers abide in death. God's family, primary example, Jesus, the definition of love. His followers abide in eternal life. Which one's your family? And John, so careful as he writes this, John, via the Holy Spirit, he anticipates two extremes to which one's conscience might gravitate. You reach all the way back into 1:8, and you have this extreme where I have no sin at all. Somehow these false teachers were able to disconnect righteousness from righteous living, and John says, no. But as he's been pushing that argument, he's going to push people to another extreme that he anticipates they might fall into. And this is what we're going to deal with next week. You look at your life and you say, I'm constantly sinning. I might not be a child of God. And he's going to say, hang on. If your conscience is condemning, you have an advocate with the Father. And so that's what we'll look at next week. But for you today, what family are you in? If you need help understanding that in more detail, please talk to me afterwards. Find a member of our church. We'd love to be able to explain that to you. Let's close in prayer. Lord,